We return this morning to our exposition of the Epistle to the Romans, the book of Romans, and we come in that course of study and those sermons to Romans 5. And this morning specifically, we reach verses 9, 10, and 11, which we'll be considering together with the Lord's help. So our text is Romans 5, verses 9 to 11. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. The Apostle Paul has been expounding the glory of the gospel over these last few chapters, and specifically bringing us to something of the heart of the gospel and the doctrine of justification. And we have been learning what exactly justification is, and how Christ's righteousness forms the groundwork, the foundation for acceptance before God, that men are called upon to forsake their own sense of well-being, their own sense of merit and of the good works that they might offer to God as a means of appeasing him and somehow being accepted to him, rather throwing those off and coming empty to receive by faith alone all that is offered to us in Christ, and to be clothed with his righteousness credited to the account of his people. And so Paul has laid this out at some length here in the Epistle to the Romans. And then when we come to chapter 5, he then turns his attention to begin expounding some of the benefits that flow to believers through justification. And so really, in verses 1 to 11, Paul is going one by one, highlighting some of these benefits that flow from justification to the believer. And you almost have a sense, as Paul kind of turns his attention to this in chapter 5, that there's this building, right? He's adding one thing upon another, and it's almost as if his mind is racing as he highlights one after another of these tokens of privilege and of blessing that come to God's people. It's almost as if there's this growing avalanche as you go through verses 1 to 11, an avalanche that would bury the believer, if you will, in all of these benefits. And you see it because he says, well, there's this benefit, and then there's this benefit, and then there's this other benefit. And then he comes to verse 9, he says, but much more, there's this. And then in verse 11, not only so, but also this. And he's laying out this constellation of sparkling benefits that come to the people of God. And so we're toward the end of that section this morning in verses 9 to 11. And you'll note a few things about the kind of an overview of the structure of these verses. Verses 9 and 10 are parallel. So they're parallel in that they're referring to different angles, if you will, on the same thing. And you can see the structure of the verses is actually parallel as well. In verse 9, he's talking about the benefits that come from our legal standing in the courtroom of God before the Lord. And in verse 10, he's speaking more specifically about the benefits that come in a personal relationship with the Lord as a result of the gospel. And then he turns in verse 11, and you have the consequent fruit that is produced in the believer's experience, namely that of joy, of spirit-wrought joy in the Lord himself. And so he's looking at Christ's death under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit and what is accomplished through that death and how it brings benefit to those who come to him by faith. So we're going to note three things looking at each verse under a separate point, under a separate heading. First of all, in verse 9, we see that we are saved from God's wrath. So first of all, saved from God's wrath. Much more then, being now justified by his blood, we shall be saved from wrath through him. Now in both verse 9 and verse 10, the Apostle Paul applies a logical argument. And some of you who studied logic in school may recognize it. It's what's called an a fortiori argument, which simply means from the stronger, right? From the stronger argument, something else flows. So it's a way of saying, well, since this is true, well, then this other thing that flows from it is even more true, if you will. The second flows with certainty from the first. Maybe it's easier to give you an example. So, for example, you could say something like, if teaching Russian grammar to native Russians is very difficult, well then, all the more so, teaching Russian grammar to English speakers is even more difficult. So you see how that works, right? This is the kind of argument. And so if you look at verses 9 and 10, you'll see it. He's saying, in essence, since we're justified by his blood, well then even more certainly we'll be saved from wrath through him. Or again in verse 10, you know, since when we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his son, well then even more certainly, having been reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you can feel something of the forcefulness of what Paul is doing here. He's taking something that he's been establishing in the previous verses as rock solid, as absolutely certain, as absolutely true, and then he's showing what is inferred from that. He's showing the implications of that. He's saying, well, since this is true, well, then all the more can we say that what flows from it is certainly true. So in verse 9, he's speaking about being justified by his blood. And having been justified, we shall be saved from wrath through him. And so the death of Christ is spoken of in terms of his blood. We've been justified. The believer's been justified by his blood. His blood is what secured the justification of God's people. And we've learned now over many, many, many sermons, justification is when the believer is declared righteous in the sight of God and acceptable as righteous before God because the righteousness of Christ has been imputed or credited, reckoned to the account of God's people, which they have received by faith alone. But here, when he says justified by faith, he's actually referring to one specific element of justification. The word can refer to things that are more broad, as we've seen, but here he's speaking specifically about the ground of the believer's justification, the foundation. Upon what is their being declared righteous before God? Upon what is that based? What is the foundation for it? What are the grounds for it? And that's what he's speaking of in particular, that we are justified by his blood. And this is important because in previous sections, you'll remember in chapter 4, he was especially speaking about the instrument or the means through which we receive all that Christ has accomplished, and that's faith, right? We don't come to God and bring him things and say, well, here are my good deeds, and hopefully they'll outweigh my bad deeds. Rather, we forsake all of our good deeds along with our bad deeds, and we come to receive, right? We receive by faith what is offered to us of Christ in the gospel. So that was underlining the instrumentality of faith. Here, he's speaking about the ground. And we're reminded, of course, from the Old Testament that without the shedding of blood, there is no remission of sins, no forgiveness of sins without the shedding of blood. And so when it speaks about Christ's blood here in verse 9, it conjures up all these pictures that are familiar to us. We have the picture of the sacrifice, and our minds can go back into the Old Testament and the altar that's built. and the bullocks that were brought, and the lambs that were brought, the goats that were brought, and how they were slain, and they were laid upon the altar, and they were sacrificed. And it was a picture to the people of a substitute on their behalf, right? They would lay their hand upon the head of the beast, and they would confess their sins over that beast, and the beast would be taken away and then sacrificed. And of course, the blood of bulls and goats could not atone for sin in itself. That blood was by no means able to give them the forgiveness of sins in itself, but rather it was a graphic picture, a type, a beautiful symbol to the Old Testament people of Christ and of all that he would be and all that he would do. And so when John appears on the scene in the opening pages of the New Testament and points directly at the Lord Jesus and says, "Behold, the Lamb of God who taketh away the sins of the world," we have everything being brought to its culmination. And so here it says we're being justified by its blood. It's the picture of a sacrifice or of the offerings, the oblations that would be presented before the Lord according to his own appointment. And it is Christ's sacrifice and his obedience, both in his death and in his keeping of the whole law, that provides this basis for sinners who are not righteous and who are not obedient, who are lawbreakers and who are guilty and who are condemned, to provide for those in such a condition to be acceptable before the Lord. But it's not, we should be clear here, because people talk about the blood. The blood is precious. The blood of Christ is precious. And there's much told to us in the Bible about the wonder and the power and the glory of the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. But we can make mistakes sometimes. And there are those that I've heard preach at times that I think have perhaps made mistakes. It's not merely the shedding of a little blood that brings about the salvation of sinners. It's not as if Christ could have shed some blood in the Garden of Gethsemane, or could have shed blood on other occasions, and that would have accomplished redemption. No, the shedding of blood is a piece of the whole, and the whole involves death. Christ had to die. His blood had to be shed, and we're cleansed from sins, those who come to him by faith, through the sprinkling of the blood of Jesus Christ upon the conscience that cleanses and purges the soul. But it is the death of Christ, of which the shedding of blood is a component, that secures their salvation. Death was necessary. If there had been bloodletting without death, it would not have brought about the atonement of the Lord's people. But the main point here in verse 9 is how much more is the believer then saved from wrath through the Lord Jesus Christ. So he's saying to the one who has come with sincere and sound faith to the Lord Jesus Christ and has received him, you are in your present circumstances, you are right now justified before him. You are deemed acceptable before the Lord. You are clothed in the righteous garments of Christ. You are cleansed with the blood of the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, you have access in the present hour to the throne room of God. And your prayers and your life and all of these things are perfumed by Christ's sacrifice. And all of this is something that is enjoyed now. And he's saying, well, if you have that now, then how much more? And now he's pointing to something future. How much more then will you be saved, shall be, future, saved from wrath? Now, if you are justified and at peace with God, that guarantees that in the future, on the last day, right, at the great judgment, there will be salvation for you. When he says saved from wrath, he's pointing forward, isn't he? He's pointing forward to the day of judgment, the day at which all of mankind, all of humanity, from Adam and Eve all the way through the lineage of humanity and all of the ages and all of the places of all of the earth are gathered at last before the throne and before the bar of God's judgment. And we've seen already in Romans, going all the way back to chapter 1, that God has reserved wrath for the unconverted, for the unbelieving, for those who die outside of the Lord Jesus Christ, that there is an absolute certain appointment that every man, woman, boy, and girl from every tribe and tongue will keep, because everyone will be present, no one will be absent on the last day. All will appear before his throne and before the brilliant countenance of the Lord Jesus Christ as King and Judge of all. And the Lord has reserved wrath for that day. It will be a day that includes the outpouring of unrelenting righteous indignation and a holy wrath, the execution of justice, the upholding of perfect righteousness, the holiness of God manifest in the condemnation of wicked sinners who die the death in their own sins. He says, well, that's going to be a day of wrath. But he says, for those who are in Christ Jesus, having been justified now by his blood, well, on that day, you're going to be saved. There will be no wrath for the believer on that day. The believer will not cower. The believer will not flee. The believer will not be subjected to the indignation of God. There will be no wrath. There will be no condemnation whatsoever for the people of God. But having been saved by the blood of Christ, they will be saved from wrath. And so this beckons back to what we again saw earlier, that the word that's used in the Bible, propitiation, right? A word that is not familiar on the streets of Greenville, if you will, right? It's a biblical word. It's a theological word, but it's an important word, an essential word, an important part of the believer's vocabulary. Propitiation refers to that aspect of the atonement where the wrath of God has been pacified, where the wrath of God has been appeased, where it has been satisfied, that when God poured out his wrath upon his own son in the place of his people, the Lord Jesus drank, as it were, all of the drops of hell dry on behalf of his people. He completely pacified that wrath that would otherwise be directed toward the sins of his people. He satisfied divine justice in reconciling his people unto God, as our catechism says. And so here he's speaking about this benefit of what you have now in justification grants you great hope and confidence and a firm footing in anticipating the future of being saved from God's wrath. But then secondly, in verse 10, there is being saved by Christ's life. Being saved by Christ's life. For if, when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life. So you can see how he's bringing both sides. He's just spoken about Christ's death. Now he's speaking about Christ's life. He's speaking about his people who were enemies, and now how they are being reconciled. And so this is another benefit that comes. In addition to the benefit in terms of our legal standing, there's this benefit of personal relationship. Now, why do I say that? Because if you're reflecting on what's said in verse 9, right, you could, if all you had was verse 9, as beautiful as it is, as indispensable as it is, you could have a just judge. God is a just judge who comes and he declares on the basis of this work that he has brought to pass through his Son. He could look upon the believing sinner and say, there is therefore now no condemnation to you who are in Christ. You are not guilty. But you know, all of that could have a coolness about it, right? It could have some sense of distance, if you will. There's this legal thing that takes place. But there's more, of course, in the gospel. There's that which is so wonderful and beautiful. But it's not just the cool and calculating just judge, as it were. But God is a father who loves his people. Right? He is a father who loves his people as well. And a God who has undertaken to take those who were enemies and to bring them into friendship with himself. Right? We're actually, the believer is actually brought to be a friend of the judge and a recipient of affection and of divine love and of kindness. And so he says, for if when we were enemies of God, I mean, these are chilling words. They're chilling words because it's speaking about those who are outside of the Lord Jesus Christ. It's speaking about God's hostility toward them. It's speaking about God's alienation from the sinner, alienation from the believer before he or she was converted. And it's a fearful thought. I mean, when you take into your heart and mind who God is, right? God is the creator of heaven and earth. God is invincible in his might and power. God is all-seeing and all-knowing. That God is able to do all of his own holy will, that he's the judge of heaven and earth, that there is nothing beyond him, to be put in a position, to find oneself in a position due to one's own fault, where in truth you're an enemy of God is a fearful thing, an adversary, an offender before God. Now, it may feel uncomfortable when there's someone who is an equal to you who bears animosity and hostility toward you, considers you their enemy. And it would seem even, you know, create more anxiety if it's a person that has position and has power, perhaps a boss or a, you know, some other person with power. And then you become even perhaps more intimidated. But all of this is rubbish. I mean, you can cast this aside entirely. It's completely supplanted by this overarching grand notion of being an enemy of God. My dear friends, this should send chills down our spines. And for those of you who are dead in your trespasses and sins this morning, it needs to be seen and felt by you. This is no trifle. This is no trivial matter. To be able to take and to breathe in God's own air and to feed upon the food that God himself has created and provided and to use all the resources of body and mind and the faculties of the body and the soul and to use up all of the good gifts of God. It's robbery and theft. If you're an enemy of God, you're in a terrible situation. You're in a miserable situation as a consequence of that. But the Lord comes to us here in the gospel, and the point is, look, for those of you who are believers, when you were enemies, when you were in that condition, God reconciled you to himself by the death of his Son. That this reconciliation is God himself removing the alienation and hostility, the enmity. God is the one who has done it. By the death of his Son, reconciled once for all through the death of his Son. So you see here the parallel. What was referred to as his blood earlier is referred to as his death here, and specifically the death of the Son. And that immediately points in our minds to the fact that the relationship between the Son of God and the Eternal Father, right? Two persons. Within the one Godhead, within the Trinity. And it's highlighting that. Why? Because it's highlighting the fact that, believer, you've been reconciled to the Father through the Son. And that this is indeed a means of commending. The Father is commending his love to his people. The Father is showing his love in taking those who are enmity and reconciling them to him through the giving of his own Son. I mean, what unspeakable love this is. When the Father won't withhold his own Son, won't but withhold his own beloved Son, the Son in whom he is well pleased, but rather gives him in his death to be a sacrifice in order to secure reconciliation with the likes of you, Christian. I mean, who could possibly, left to their own mental energies, have ever concocted or thought of such a thing? And this is the glory of God in the gospel, and the magnifying of his love. He says, "For if when we were enemies, we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more being reconciled, we shall be saved by his life." What does that mean, saved by his life? Well, it doesn't mean this. You know, we could speak, for example, of the life of Christ. Let's do a study on the life of Christ. What would we mean? Well, we would mean let's turn to Matthew, Mark, Luke, and John, and let's study what transpired during his days, the days of his flesh here on earth, right? We would be studying those 33 years in which the Lord was here in this world. That's not what is being referred to here. Now, it's speaking about the life that is in Christ and that is given, that powerful life that is imparted to his people. It includes his resurrection, the resurrected life, and the ascended life of the eternal Son, the exalted life, if you will, of the Redeemer. It encompasses all of these things. He's saying, how much more then will you be saved by the exalted, ascended, resurrected life of the eternal Son and all that he imparts by his grace through the Spirit to his people? And it's speaking in particular, pointing forward to the future, just as we saw in the previous verse when he says, here's what you have now, and you can be sure then in the future that you'll be saved from wrath. Well, he's saying now, here's what you have now. You've been reconciled to God by the death of his Son. You can be certain that you will have final salvation in the exalted life of the Lord Jesus Christ. We shall be future saved by his life. That those who are in union with the Lord Jesus Christ are recipients of all that he's accomplished. Is it possible, for example, for the believer to not have their body resurrected on the last day? Impossible. Utterly impossible. Because they have been brought into union with the Lord Jesus Christ. And therefore, Christ's resurrection necessitates the resurrection of his people. And where he is, there they must be also with him, taken into glory with him. And to have all of the blessing of what is included in that life which is everlasting and life which is eternal, that on the last day, on the day of judgment for the Lord's people, they are entering into the eternal joy of the Lord. They are entering into the kingdom which Christ has gone to prepare for them. But they are entering into the fullness of life that is to be had in him. And to enjoy that life sustained permanently for all of eternity, without end, and without any diminishing. You see how the Apostle Paul, in verses 1 to 11, is pulling all of these things together, and he's saying, you can't separate the benefits from each other. You can't say, well, I'll have peace with God, but maybe not hope. Or I'll have hope and maybe not joy. Or I'll have justification, but I won't necessarily be confident of being saved from wrath to come. Or I'll have this and not. You can't. All of these benefits are actually one. They're one whole. He's showing us the various facets that are to be found in the prism of these gospel benefits. But it's not as if you can divide them or cut them asunder. They're all held together. And more importantly, all of those benefits can never be severed from Christ himself. I mean, this is clear, isn't it, in verses 9 and 10. The benefits that he is describing are to be found in Christ, in his death, in his life, and so on. And so this completely explodes the notion that many have. Well, to be a Christian means that I can walk the aisle side of the card or come to Christ in one way or another, and I can get my ticket that says I have my sins forgiven. But I don't have to have Christ as Lord and King of my life, ruling over me and giving me instruction with regards to obedience and the pursuits of holiness and so on. I can have forgiveness and I will be spared hell and I can live as I wish. That is ripping the benefits, one benefit, from Christ himself. Impossible. They're all found in him. And in having the whole Christ, we have his benefits. But there are no benefits without having the whole Christ, the whole person, the whole work, Christ in his death and in his resurrection. And so that's why in the gospel, the Lord comes in the preaching of the gospel, and it is Christ himself that is set before you. You know, the preacher's job is not just to come and say, you're a sinner. Do you want forgiveness of sins? Or do you want to pay the penalty yourself? You know, here, let's talk about forgiveness and sins and so on. No, the preacher's job is the minister. The gospel comes and says, here is Christ. And here is the Lord of glory. And here is all that he is in his person and all that he has done in his work. You need desperately the forgiveness of sins. You're an enemy that needs to be reconciled, and it can only be had in having him, in receiving him, in resting in him, in laying hold of him, in forsaking everything in order to have Jesus only and to have him fully for time and for eternity. And this is why the Apostle Paul, as we read in 2 Corinthians 5, says, look, here is God, he's coming in Christ, and he's reconciling the world unto himself. And he describes his own office as a minister of the gospel. And he says, now then, we ministers are ambassadors for Christ, as though God, think of this, it's as though God himself is beseeching you by and through the gospel ministry. So that when a minister climbs into the pulpit, sent by Christ from heaven to preach the Son of God and in the gospel that is to be found in him, it is God himself that you're dealing with. It is God himself who is speaking. It is God himself who is wrestling with your soul. It is God himself who is urging and calling and beseeching sinners to come. So any of you who think to yourself, well, the gospel comes, but I have no idea if that gospel is actually supposed to come to me. Maybe it's for someone else that's here, or maybe it's for someone that's not here. You can take that thought and crumple it up and cast it away. Because when the gospel is preached, God is coming to you in particular, as an individual soul. And he is looking, as it were, upon you. And he is saying, sinner, I beseech you. And the minister says, in God's name, I beseech you in Christ's stead, be ye reconciled to God. Now you hear all of these benefits over the last several sermons in chapter 5. And my dear unconverted friend, the Lord is opening up a treasure chest to you. And he's saying, see, all that is to be had in the gospel and all that is to be had in the Lord Jesus Christ. Do you see what it is to be made acceptable in him, and all of the peace and the joy and the love and the hope and all of the other things, both now and on the last day, that come to you? These things are being set forth with a purpose. Among other things, to call you in particular to be reconciled to God. You're being called this morning to be reconciled. You may come into this building as an enemy of God, and in a position of hostility and alienation. And the Lord comes under the authority of the divine word. And he says, come. Come. Be reconciled. God has provided a way in which that enmity can be removed in his own Son. Have him. Take him. Cling to him. Lay hold of him. Forsake everything to receive and rest in him as he is offered in this gospel. Well, we are saved by his life. Thirdly, there is joy in God through Christ. There is joy in God through Christ. He's been speaking about what shall be. But he's saying that this future salvation produces present joy. And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement. That word atonement, as you'll see in your margin, could be translated reconciliation, same word that we saw earlier. And so he's saying this future salvation on the last day produces present joy. And that's the same word we saw earlier. It's the idea of exulting, right? It's the idea of glorying in something. It's the idea of boasting, right? There's an exuberant joy that boasts. We're actually called to boast and exult in God himself, glorying in God, having joy in God. He's saying, you see, this is the present privilege, enjoyment of these benefits now. We saw it in verse 2 when he says, and rejoice in the hope of the glory of God. In verse 3, we even glory or joy in tribulations also. It's that same concept. It's what Peter speaks of in his first epistle when he writes in that first chapter of 1 Peter. You'll remember the words in verse 6, wherein ye greatly rejoice. Verse 8, whom having not seen ye love, in whom though now ye see him not, yet believing ye rejoice with joy unspeakable and full of glory. We know from earlier in Romans, there is no boasting in yourself. That's not permitted. Right? Self-congratulation is banished by the gospel, not just the law. No boasting in self. No boasting in your own merits. No boasting in your own works. You can't boast in your ancestry or rely upon that as the Jews did, or boast in your traditions or anything else. Remember back in chapter 2, verse 23, thou makest thy boast of the law. Through breaking the law, dishonorest thou God? The door is shut. You can't boast there either. But having said, there's no glorying, no joy, no boasting in these things. He tells us here in verse 11 that glorying in God, joying in God, has no restraints, no parameters, no exaggerations, no limits. You can boast in God himself and exult in him and glory in him and find joy in him, and there's no bounds for it. No bounds whatsoever. This is where, indeed, the Christian who has been brought to Christ is the person who has been brought to the bottom, who has come to see that they have nothing in and of themselves to boast in at all. They've seen themselves for the first time truly as bankrupt, wayward, rebellious sinners. They've abandoned all hope in boasting in self. They've come rather to find Christ to be all glorious, reconciled to God in him. And so we read in 1 Corinthians chapter 1, where it says, last verse, that according as it is written, he that glorieth, let him glory in the Lord. Same thing in 2 Corinthians. Let him glory in the Lord. Glory in the Lord himself. Glory in all that the Lord has accomplished. Galatians 6, verse 14, we're even told this, but God forbid that I should glory, save or except, in the cross of our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom the world is crucified unto me, and I unto the world. We can't glory, but we can glory in this. We can glory in the cross. And this, for the unbeliever, is the most bizarre thing of all, because the cross is a picture of shame. Right, it is the consummate picture of an ignoble death. It's an embarrassment. It is something to hide one's face from. And Paul says, I glory in the cross. I glory in the cross. You say to yourself, well, what does that mean? Maybe that well, the cross is shame, and it's a picture of weakness and so on. And so maybe it's just glorying in what's behind the cross, right? Well, the eternal Son of God, he's the great King of kings, the Lord of lords, he's the creator of heaven and earth, he's the one who has accomplished all these things. So we're really, it's just saying that. And all of that is true. We glory in Christ. And in glorying in him, we glory for those things. But that's not what the text says. It says that we actually glory in the cross itself. When I say cross, I hope you understand, we're not talking about wooden boards. We're talking, it's shorthand for the death of Christ. All that is accomplished upon the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ for the salvation of his people. That gruesome, bloody sacrifice. No, we glory in the cross itself because of its glorious design of love and mercy. We glory in it because through the work of Christ on the cross, God's perfections shine in ways that outstrip other things. We say, the heavens declare the glory of God. They do. And we can see the power of God and the wisdom of God and all sorts of things in creation and ought to lay hold of that. But the cross shows those same perfections even more clearly, even more beautifully. You say, well, how does it show the power of God, for example? Well, there are so many ways, there are so many places we could go and answer to that question. Because you think of the cross as weakness. Christ, in his humiliation, appears to be at his weakest point. But my friends, if you look, he's actually at his strongest point in some ways as well. Think of it this way. Think of one single person. All of their sins, which are more than all of the hairs upon their head. Think of the mountain, right? The enormity, the weight of all of those sins. Think of bearing the mountain and weight of all of those sins. Think of the weight of the broken law of a holy God. And you can mount all of these other things on top. And here we have the Lord Jesus Christ, and he is taking all of these things, not for one, but for all of his people. And he is bearing up under, as the sin bearer on the cross of Calvary, he is bearing under the load of all of that. He is bearing all of it up in order to satisfy God's divine justice. No wonder the Bible says that he is mighty to save, because there is power, power that is seen even in that place of weakness on the cross. And what's said there, we could say of his wisdom in the unfolding of the glory of the gospel, and how much more his mercy and his love and all of these things are brought out in all of their luster and color and beauty and so on. You can take all of the love from all of the men and women and boys and girls who have ever lived, and you can take all of the love of the elect unfallen angels, and you can combine all of that love into one heart, and by way of contrast, it was stone cold heart in contrast to the love that is manifest by the triune God and in and through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ upon the cross. Now we glory in God through our Lord. And that means even glorying in his cross, by whom we have now received the atonement. It's literally, translated correctly, we have now received. This is something we receive. The reconciliation that God himself has brought about. We have received this. It's speaking about in time for the Christian, the application of Christ's death has brought about a receiving now, here and now, a possession, if you will, an enjoyment of this reconciliation. You can think of reconciliation was decreed in eternity past. Reconciliation was accomplished in the work of the Lord Jesus Christ in time. And it is applied to the individual Christian when it is received by faith in the gospel offer. And he's saying, we've received this. The believer can say, we've received it. It is ours. And it is all through the Lord Jesus Christ. All through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our names are worthless. Doesn't matter what the world thinks of our names. Our names are worthless, how much they might be commended by others. The names of angels are, by comparison, worthless, are inadequate. But there is the name of the Lord Jesus Christ that is far above every name that is named. It is at that name that every knee shall bow and every tongue confess that he is Lord. All of these things are found through the Lord Jesus Christ. Our joy is to be found in God through the Lord Jesus Christ. This is the consummation of all Christian happiness. It is centered upon the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet you find yourself, believer, you find yourself here this morning and you aren't happy, perhaps. And you have all sorts of reasons why you're not happy, why you're miserable, why you act miserable, look miserable, talk miserable, and whatever else, perhaps. Feel miserable. But at the end of the day, whatever you say is rubbish. You're without excuse. It's your own sin that's making you miserable at the bottom. And the Lord says in the preaching of his word this morning to you, there is joy that is to be had in God through our Lord Jesus Christ. The Lord has given to us true joy. And he's given us in these first 11 verses of chapter 5 this catalog of benefits, all of which are tied together. All three persons of the Trinity have been mentioned, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit. They're all tied together and they're all found, bound up in the Lord Jesus Christ himself. This is joy, consummate happiness in God through the Lord Jesus Christ, provided for us as a benefit of the gospel. May the Lord grant to us the ability to receive his word by faith. Let's stand together for prayer. Our gracious and eternal God in heaven, grant unto us to behold this God of all grace, Father of mercies and a God of all comfort. O Lord, you have heaped benefits upon benefits. You've grounded the salvation of your elect people in the death and life of thine own Son. How much more then do these other mercies flow from that? Give us eyes to see it. Give us hearts to receive it. Give us faith to believe it. Grant, O Lord, that the glory and honor and praise would be to thy name. We ask for Jesus' sake. Amen.